Good morning, family. It's good to be here with you this morning. It's actually my pleasure to be with you here this morning. The pun is intended, because if you've looked at the handout, this morning we're going to be taking a look at a meditation on pleasure. And so as we do that, you've got a handout there that you can make some notes. I have our three main points, and you can feel free to fill in whatever it is that the Lord would have you. Before we dive in, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Great God in heaven, we are so thankful for the many blessings that you have granted to us. Lord, thank you for the privilege of coming here this morning and gathering with the saints. Lord, we thank you for the pleasures that you have set in this world for us to enjoy. Lord, we thank you that you have, Lord, given us so many blessings. You have given us the capacity to enjoy these gifts that you have given us. And Lord, we understand that, Lord, all pleasure, all legitimate pleasure, comes directly from your right hand, Lord. We are so grateful for this truth, and we pray that this morning that we would look to your word and that we would see something more and understand something better of who you are, your nature, Lord, and how we are to appropriate that in our lives. We love you. We commit our time to you this morning, Lord. Speak through me, through your word, that we might all be encouraged. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis endeavors to engage what is for many one of the most vexing issues facing humanity. Why is there pain and evil in the world, and what does this mean to the questions of God's existence, nature, and dealings with mankind? Admittedly, this is a deep, complex topic, and one that seems to be always on the minds of both the religious as well as thinking non-religious people. So pressing an issue is this, that over the millennia, countless men and women, from average, everyday people to philosophers and theologians, have undertaken the monumental task of wrestling to find an answer to this great, perplexing, existential question. Answers have ranged from Nietzschean nihilism to the sweet tones of Bobby McFerrin's admonishment to don't worry, be happy. Much time, mental effort, and spiritual and emotional sweat has been expended trying to address this topic. And yet, if we step back for a moment and survey the entire landscape of human experience, we are necessarily struck by the obvious and permeating presence of pain's antithesis: pleasure. Particularly in our present-day American culture, pleasure, amusement, and enjoyment seem to be reigning king. Promises of improved quality of life through one pill or another stream through the television set. Offers of 0% financing and long-term repayments goad us to enjoy our heart's desires right now. Don't wait another day. Stories of ideal romance, sexual prowess, flood primetime programming, bookstore shelves, the box office, and oh yeah, that wonderful thing known as the internet, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all just a click away. So what can all of this mean but that the problem of pain has finally been eradicated, right? Perhaps not. Maybe there's something else at work here that's deserving of our attention. Neil Postman, in his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, has this to say about our culture's current trajectory. Quote, what George Orwell feared were those that would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell feared that those who would deprive us of information. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared that the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared that we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared we would become a trivial culture, preoccupied with the sum equivalent of the feelies, the orgy-porgy, and the centrifugal bumble puppy. Isn't that fun to say? As Huxley remarked in Brave New World Revisited, quote, the civil libertarians and rationalists who are ever on the alert to oppose tyranny fail to take into account man's almost infinite appetite for distractions. In 1984, people are controlled by inflicting pain. In Brave New World, they're controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, Orwell feared that what we hate will ruin us, Huxley feared that what we love will ruin us. This book is about the possibility that Huxley, and not Orwell, was right. What is Postman saying here? In drawing from two literary examples of man's attempt at creating utopia, Postman argues that the more likely of the two roads leading to man's decline into ultimate dystopia and despair is the road marked with distractions and pleasures that man's own heart is in fact predisposed to pursue. To much of this that we've seen already, we sitting here this morning may give a heartfelt amen, concur that this is all well and good for the world. We may even affirm to ourselves that surely we in the church have known this well and have not fallen into the world's trappings of pleasure. Sadly, however, statistics show that within evangelicalism here in the United States, much of what claims to be Christianity is in the same dire straits as the unsaved culture that surrounds us. Listen to what R. Kent Hughes shares in his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man. Quote, recently, Leadership Magazine commissioned a poll of 1,000 pastors. The pastors indicated that 12% of them had committed adultery while in the ministry. It's 1 out of 8 pastors. 23% had said that they had done something considered sexually inappropriate. Christianity Today surveyed 1,000 of its subscribers who were not pastors and found the figure to be nearly double. 23% saying they had had extramarital intercourse, and 45% indicating that they had done something they themselves deemed sexually inappropriate. 1 in 4 Christian men unfaithful, and nearly 1/2 have behaved unbecomingly. Shocking statistics, especially when you remember that Christianity Today readers tend to be college-educated church leaders, elders, deacons, Sunday school superintendents, and teachers. If this is so for the church's leadership, how much more for the average member of the congregation? Only God knows. End quote. How can this be, we ask? I would submit to you that although there are arguably multiple factors, ranging from an absence of sound expository preaching to congregants who lack a dedication to strong personal discipline and the spiritual rigors, one other component must surely be a lack of understanding around a biblical doctrine of pleasure, and that within the context of our culture's preoccupation with it. Consider this, church, Christian, that F.W. Borum wrote to Christians nearly 90 years ago on this topic of pleasure. Borum says, "Laughter, merriment, and fun were quite evidently intended to occupy a large place in this world. Yet on no subject under the sun has the church displayed more embarrassment and confusion. One might almost suppose that here we have discovered an important phase of human experience on which Christianity is criminally reticent. A terra incognita, that is, unknown land, which no intrepid prophet had yet explored. A silent sea upon whose waters no ecclesiastical adventurer had ever burst. A dark and eerie country upon which no sun had ever shone." Dr. Jowett tells us of the devout old Scotsman who on Saturday night locked up the piano and unlocked the organ, reversing the process the last thing on the Sabbath evening. The piano is the sinner, the organ is the saint. Dr. Parker used to wax merry at the man who regarded table games as a gift from heaven, while billiards he deemed to be a stepping stone to perdition. The play that we condemn is an anathema to us. The same play, vastly inferior, screened on a film we diligently admire. One Christian follows the round of gaiety with the maddest of merry. Another wears a hair shirt and starves himself into a skeleton. One treats life as all a frolic, another as all a funeral. We swerve from the Scylla of asceticism to the Charybdis of aestheticism. We swing like a pendulum from the indulgence of the Epicurean to the severities of the Stoic, failing to recognize that it is the glory of Christianity, or rejecting the absurdities of both, that combines the cardinal excellencies of both. We allow without knowing why we allow. We ban without knowing why we prohibit. We compound for sins that we are inclined to while damning those we have no mind to. We are at sea without chart or compass. Our theories of pleasure are in hopeless confusion. Is there no definite doctrine of amusement? Is there no philosophy of fun? There must be. There has to be. Thank God there is. This morning we're going to spend our time together looking at three components of pleasure from the Bible that I believe must inform our thinking and our actions regarding this topic, especially if we are to be a people who both enjoy the blessings of God's legitimate pleasures while avoiding the trappings of the illegitimate pleasures of this world. The three points we're going to be discussing, and those that are on your handout this morning, are first, pleasure's origin; second, pleasure's legitimate place; and finally, pleasure's circumscriptions. So let's begin by looking at our first point. First point that we'll consider this morning is pleasure's origin. Put another way, we want to find out, where does pleasure come from? What is its purpose, and how is it to be subjectively appropriated by us in our Christian lives? Well, the humanists and the naturalists would have us believe that pleasure, satisfaction, and contentment are all merely and solely biological responses, right? Outside stimulus impacting us that we then, you know, respond to, and there's no real further meaning or significance to that. I suppose when you've diluted humanity to nothing more than an animal, right, the responses that he has then are nothing more than animal responses. However, the foundation of our understanding as Christians in this matter, as in all matters, rests squarely on a proper reckoning of how God himself views pleasure. That said, let's turn in our Bibles to what will probably be our primary text this morning, although we're going to look at several texts throughout the Scripture. But we're going to begin, as it were, at the beginning. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, if you would. Here in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, the first 40 verses or so, we'll do a kind of a cursory overview of this and pick up on a couple of important themes that we need to help us to have a framework for both pleasure's origin as well as then how we are to live it out and enjoy it in life. I'm not going to read the entire section of chapters 1 through 3, but I am going to hone in on a few different verses. So if you would, follow along with me as I kind of move throughout some of these. We're going to pick up on a theme. So beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 3 says, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good." Then it continues on, verse 4, 5, 6, continues, "After making the expanse, separating the waters above from the waters below, gathering the waters to make dry land." We come to verse 10, which declares, "After all of this, again, and God saw that it was good." In the following verses after that, we see that he made the vegetation of the earth. And again, it's declared of all these things, "And God saw that it was good." This pattern of God reckoning good what he had created repeats again four more times in chapter 1 alone. And it is this pattern that I'd like us to focus our attention on first this morning. The Almighty God, who has just brought into being by divine fiat the earth, the waters, the ground, the plants, animals, and finally man made in his own image, finishes each of these works with a pronouncement of his approval of and satisfaction with them. We see it repeated again, right? "And God saw that it was good." He proclaims this. The word "good" used in these verses here is from the word "tob," which holds the meaning pleasant, agreeable as to the senses, valuable in estimation. What is God doing as he's proclaiming and assigning worth to the things that he's just created? He's saying, "These things are pleasant. They are good. They are of value. They are to be enjoyed." This same word appears 31 times in Genesis. And arguably, and probably the other book of the Bible that deals probably most specifically with pleasures, Proverbs, this word appears 46 times. If we continue on past chapter 1 into chapter 2 kind of focuses the camera in more closely on the latest or on the last events that transpired in chapter 1 and reveals to us in greater detail that what's happened here as God has created all that he has done. If you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, we see, "Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." We see this word pleasant here. The Lord uses this word kamad, which means to desire, to covet, to take pleasure in, or to delight in. So what are we seeing transpire here in the creation of all things? Well, I think there are two points that we must understand, even in just a fairly cursory overview of just these first 40 verses of the Bible. And the first thing that I want us to understand here, number one, under your first one there, if you're taking notes, is that God personally and actually experiences pleasure, delight, joy, and fulfillment in the creation of his all things. You know, I wonder how often we think of God this way. Too often, I fear that perhaps out of a legitimate concern for lifting high God's holiness and his majesty and his otherliness, we sometimes neglect to see him as embodying other attributes that the scripture clearly identifies. Most notably in this particular passage, as we're focusing our attention on pleasure, as being a personal God who communicates some of the very attributes that he possesses to those made in his image. This fact that God himself not only takes pleasure in things, but the fact that he embodies and he's the progenitor of pleasure itself. This is a critical understanding for us to have. And why? Because consider the alternative. If we don't have this understanding, we omit this from our conception of God, we begin to lay the groundwork in our minds for an unbiblical form of asceticism. Right? There's a nickel word for you. What does that mean? Right? It's this idea of withholding pleasures from oneself, right? It's to the point of even sometimes inflicting pain upon oneself, right? Pleasure as a whole is a bad thing. Right? It's where we get this idea of even kind of removing ourselves from the world in a monastic kind of way. This is not what the Lord would have for us. We also run the risk if we begin this line of thinking that we start to envision God as some kind of disimpassioned force. Either he has no concern for his creation, or if he does, perhaps he's just kind of capriciously, arbitrarily governing the events of his creation with no real sense of approval for men's actions or disapproval. However, nothing could be further from the truth. God is personally and intimately concerned with what transpires in his creation. And beyond that, he is genuinely pleased by those things which conform to his character. Beyond that, he is genuinely displeased, as we know throughout all of Scripture, with those things that are opposed to his character. God is not a disimpassioned force. If you've considered him that way, you need to reconsider him, because the Bible does not present him that way. Consider a few verses here that speak to us more even about the kinds of things that the Lord delights in. First one is 1 Chronicles 29:17. You don't need to turn there, but you're welcome to jot it down. It says, "Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen your people who are present here make their offering willingly to you." What is this saying? Well, right there in the first sentence is, "I know, O my God, that you try the heart and you delight in uprightness." What does the Lord delight in? What is good? What is holy? What is righteous? What is upright? The Lord takes pleasure in those things. Another one, perhaps one of the more famous passages in Scripture that we're all, I think, pretty familiar with is Psalm 51. Specifically, verse 16 through 17 says, "For you do not delight," that is, take pleasure in sacrifice, "or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Again, what do we see here, right? That the Lord takes pleasure, right? Not in sacrifice, but in contriteness of heart, right? In uprightness. He loves it. He enjoys it. He appreciates it. He holds value to it. Do you see from just these few verses right here that good, right, legitimate, godly pleasure does in fact reside in the unchanging, eternal Lord of all creation. Do you see that? Because it's important that we do see that. And here's why. I fear that although many of us wouldn't necessarily articulate it this way, functionally, I fear that we often live our lives as though enjoying pleasures is something that we should apologize for. Sometimes it seems as though we consider even the word pleasure as belonging to the enemy. While we admittedly recognize Satan has done much to twist this wonderful gift that God has given us in the ability to experience pleasure, we must be vigilant in guarding ourselves so that we don't concede pleasure in its entirety as a lost ground to the enemy. It is a diabolical molestation that the devil has pulled off when he convinces us that pleasure in general is something that is not for the Christian. This is not true. We would do well to remind ourselves of the insightful observation that C.S. Lewis made regarding this topic in his fictional work, The Screwtape Letters. For those of you who may be unfamiliar with the book, it's written as a series of letters written by a senior devil named Screwtape to his nephew Wormwood, a junior tempter. And the whole premise is that the older devil is kind of apprenticing, he's mentoring the younger devil in the wiles of how to draw men and women away from the Lord, right? Which he refers to the Lord as the enemy. Consider this. Lewis, writing a Screwtape, writes this to his young disciple regarding pleasure. He says, "Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are in a sense on the enemy's ground. I know we've won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is encourage the human to take the pleasure which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that which is least natural, least acceptable to that of its maker, and thus least pleasurable. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure, that's the formula." Can I speak to you for a moment, and then we'll continue on with the rest of that? That is the world's formula with pleasure. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is their formula. When you look at the pleasures that the world has to offer, they will always leave you wanting. Always. They were not intended or designed or made to satisfy you ultimately. And it's interesting, we'll look a little bit later here at a bit of Ecclesiastes, and we see Solomon, right? Who, man, what an archetypal picture of success in the world. Right? Here he is, he's experienced everything. And as he's writing, he says, "Look, I've withheld nothing from myself. I've experienced every pleasure," right? Sex, drugs, rock and roll, all of it. And what was at the end of it? Vanity, vanity, meaningless, meaningless. Everything under the sun, right? This Hebraism that says that everything outside of God, right? Everything within the confines of the earth is ultimately meaningless. Lewis continues. He says, "It is more certain, and it's better style, to get the man's soul and to give him nothing in return. That is what really gladdens our Father's heart." Of course, there, the Father he's speaking of is Satan, not ours. So remember, although abused by Satan and by fallen men, God is the true author of all legitimate pleasures. Which leads to our second point, which is a sub-point under this origin concept. And that is that it's important for us to understand, number two, that the pinnacle of God's creative work, man, was created in his image and his likeness with a nature that has been deliberately designed to experience pleasure in him and in his blessings. Let's say that again. The pinnacle of God's creative work, man, was created in his image and likeness with a nature that has been deliberately designed to experience pleasure in him and in his blessings. Turn back to Genesis, if you will, for a moment. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And the Lord saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Skip forward to chapter 2, verse 7 through 9, and you'll see additionally, it says, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as well. What do we see in these verses? Well, we see, number one, that God created man in his own image, right? This we begin to understand something of the communicable attributes of God, where God has taken pleasure in these things, and then he has created man in his image, and then he has given man what? All of these blessings, things that are pleasing to the eye, things that are good for food, things that would satiate his appetite. Why has God done this? Because God is blessing his creation with the capacity to enjoy his blessings. So, he's created God in his own image, then he gives them these gifts that he has designed for them to enjoy and to receive benefit from. We as Christians understand that there is a great and fundamental spiritual reality at work in the enjoyments that we experience. That fundamental reality is that the God who himself experiences pleasure in his creation has also bestowed the gift of enjoyment on those who he has created in his own image. Which leads us to our second point, which is a look at pleasure's legitimate place. Or put another way, God's intention for our enjoyment. So consider this. The ability and capacity to experience joy, contentment, and pleasure that you and I and every other human being out there experiences is a gift from the Lord to his creation. I mean, we recognize, of course, that we as Christians aren't the only ones that experience pleasure, right? There's an entire world out there. That's why when we talked at the very beginning and we saw these descriptions of our culture and our society, why we are so pleasure-driven, right? It's like a magnet. This is all grounded in the fact that God has created men and women in his image, and he has given them the desire to experience pleasure and enjoy his blessings. We'll talk in a moment about the sad story that occurs in chapter 3 of Genesis, where that the fall occurs and that desire becomes broken, becomes twisted. And we tweak it, right? We change it into something that God had not intended it to be. God's intention in giving us this gift is to bless us, and in so doing, secondarily, to point us to himself as the great giver of every good and perfect gift. Isn't God the giver of every good and perfect gift, as James says in James chapter 1, verse 17? Isn't he? Man, this is a beautiful expression of God's common grace. God uses pleasures as a means of pointing rebellious mankind to himself. Have you ever considered that? You know, it was Thomas Jefferson, I believe, who certainly was not a Bible-believing Christian, who once said, you know, look, if you want to understand something about the Creator, look not to the Holy Book, the Scriptures. Look to creation. You got it wrong, Tom. But we understand something of what you're saying. Right? We understand that when we look around and we see that the heavens are declaring the glory of God and that we take it in and are just breathtakingly overwhelmed by the glories of God, that this is pointing us to a God who has created all of these things and that we would appreciate them. At this point, some of you might be even recalling the first statement from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, right? Which in response to the question, what is the chief end of man? Asserts this. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It was interesting, as I was studying this, I went back and I was reading through the catechism, and I wanted to see, well, where did they get this, right? What's their primary text for saying that, yes, this is the primary end of man? And I found it. It's in Psalm 16, verse 11. And it reads, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Christian, what a sweet treat for your souls to think about this beautiful truth. Where does the wellspring of life and fulfillment and joy and eternal pleasures flow? Psalm 16 says, from the right hand of the Lord. Right? There's in this sense not only that they come from him, but there's a relationship there. Right? Pleasures that are outside of the ones that the Lord has said these are legitimate, right? Outside the confines, the boundaries of what he has said is acceptable, those are illicit pleasures. And our world is full of them. Unfortunately, I fear that we as Christians often neglect the important and the heart-cheering work of meditating and then living on the innumerable ways in which God has interwoven the glories of his majesty into the seemingly common threads of our lives. I've been reading and following Paul Tripp recently, and I'll tell you, some tremendous insights. One of the things that he talks about is that, you know what, your life is made up of little moments. Right? There are these big moments that we all kind of draw our attention to, and we say, okay, well, I graduated from school, and then maybe I got my first job, and then I got married, and maybe I had kids, and then I got a mortgage, and man, all these big things, right, that we put our attention around. And yet the moments that are in between all of those large milestones in our lives, God has intended for us to be experiencing joy and contentment in him in every one of those moments. Right? Tripp even goes on to talk about and remind us of the fact that, you know what, is God not sovereign over every single one of those little moments? He is. He is. Have you considered lately the numerous ways that God has blessed you with joy and rich pleasures? As the Lord would have it, this last week I was off of work. The prior several weeks had been pretty intensive for me at work, and my brain was literally oozing out my ears. I couldn't think. It was just overwhelming. I thought, you know what? I have plenty of time. I'm going to take a week off. I'm not going to go anywhere. I'm just going to sit and enjoy my family at home. And as I was doing that, I'm preparing for this. And I'm sitting there every day counting blessing after blessing that the Lord has given to me. You know, so most mornings I was able to sit there with the love of my life, my wife, on the morning, sitting on our porch, right, drinking wonderful coffee. It rained most of the week, so what was I treated to each morning? That smell that's after the rain, you know? You know the word. There's a word for it. Go Google it later. Isn't that great that there's a word for that smell? I'm sitting there and I'm taking in these glories and I'm enjoying it. And, you know, Stace and I are doing that before the kids get up. And then what happens? The kids get up and they come out. What a blessing. Here they are playing around on the porch. Little images of God's creation blessing my life. I think sometimes we get caught up in the trials of life, and that's not to minimize them. The trials in this life are difficult. We know that. But man, we miss out on a rich wellspring of joy if we solely focus on those and we don't look to the blessings that God has given us, and we legitimately drink them in deeply. You know, if you're struggling with that, I have a friend of mine who once said, you know, when I struggle with recognizing the blessings of God, man, I feel like I've exhausted the list. I start in my quiet time just praying and thinking, Lord, help me even to recognize just based on my five senses the blessings that you've given me. I am so thankful for taste buds. I love them. Have you ever considered, right, the sweet sounds that you get to hear, the smells? Man, get to look at my family and enjoy them. What a beautiful family they are. It's glorious. These are blessings that God has intended for us, and don't miss out on them. Consider these. Here are some additional verses, largely from Proverbs and the Psalms. Proverbs 17:22 says, "A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones." Isn't that true? I doubt there's probably any in here who haven't experienced a crushed spirit at some time. And yet when we focus our attention on the Lord, on His Son, on the saving work that Christ has done for us, that alone becomes cause for us to cry out and have joy in our hearts because our sins have been forgiven. Amen? Isn't that glorious? Christian, I would encourage you to foster a joyful heart. Don't be one of those Christians who walks around angry all the time. You know, the world's full of those. We don't need any more. Consider Proverbs 19:23 says, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied." Man, fearing the Lord leads to satisfaction and rest. You catch that? Fear the Lord, and then rest in the satisfaction that He brings in the fact that you are right in your relationship with Him. And take just a brief excursus here for a moment. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, this verse does not apply to you. You can't be assured of satisfaction and rest ultimately with your Creator if you do not fear Him. And the Lord has made, in His ultimate kindness, He has made a way for you to be right with Him, for you to fear Him rightly. That's through His Son, Jesus Christ, His death on the cross and His resurrection. This is a glorious thing. If you don't know about that, please talk to myself or someone sitting next to you before you leave today. Consider this, Psalm 37:4. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Man, isn't it sweet to delight in the Lord? And then that He would bless you in you delighting in Him, which is delight enough that then He would pour out His blessings on you above and beyond that? Man, glorious. Christian, please don't miss out on the opportunity that God has given you today in this life to glorify Him by enjoying His blessings and the pleasures that He's given to you. That said, I know that this has been focused primarily, of course, on the origin as well as then the blessings, the legitimate uses of pleasure in the Christian's life. And yet if we flip through the Bible, some of you may even be thinking at this point, well, man, when is he going to get to all the stuff that talks about beware? Now, that's now. Point number three is pleasure's circumscriptions. Okay? Put another way, this is warnings and prohibitions concerning pleasure. You know, I chose this word circumscriptions because it jumped out at me as I was studying, and I thought, you know, what a wonderful picture it paints. Because here we have an understanding that pleasure is from the Lord. We are to be enjoying the pleasures and the blessings and the gifts that He has given us that are legitimate. And yet, He then circumscribes, right, this idea of a circumference, right? It's almost like a border, a boundary, a fence that says everything within this is legitimate. If you go outside of that, it's illicit. It's illegitimate. Don't have any part of it. How kind is the Lord that He gives us both sides of this, right? He tells us to enjoy it, and then He says, but beware, okay? Beware. So we come to our third and most sobering point, and that is because of man's rebellion against God, sin entered the world and perverted man's view of pleasure. In chapter 3 of Genesis, again, you can flip over there. We read in this chapter the fall of Adam and Eve. And the scripture informs us that in this one event, for lack of a better word, man's pleasure center becomes utterly corrupt. It's broken. And if you doubt me on that, consider your own heart. Right? Think about this. We'll look at this here in a moment, you know, verse in James that talks about, you know, why do you quarrel? Why do you fight? It's because your own passions and your own desires. You envy and you don't have, and so you kill, you murder, you argue. Right? That's what is at the heart of things. We understand then that pleasure, although given by God, has now been corrupted in this world. And so because of that, we have to be cautious. We have to be. So the Lord has given a gift. Man quickly takes that gift and tries to substitute the gift for the gift giver. You know, John Calvin once said that the heart is an idol factory. Isn't that true? Isn't our propensity to take something that is good, but that is not an ultimate thing, and try to take it and turn it into an ultimate thing? And we say, you know, if I can't have that, if my affections are not satisfied with this thing, then I can't be satisfied. Don't let that be said of you, Christian. Understand that the gift giver is the one who deserves your affections. All right? And we enjoy the pleasures and the enjoyments that he's given us, but they're not ultimate. You know, it's interesting. You think about in Scripture, we have Ecclesiastes, and we have this idea, right, of consider Job over here. And what typifies Job? Trials, right? Trials. He's experiencing these trials, and the Lord is allowing these things, bringing these things into his life. And what is Job's ultimate response? He glorifies God. He draws near to the Lord out of these trials. Contrast that over against what you see in Ecclesiastes. And what the world would have us to believe is that all the satisfaction you need is going to be found in the things of this world. But what does the writer of Ecclesiastes say? He says, I withheld nothing from myself. I took it all in. And all that, my wisdom didn't leave me. I just took it in. I wanted to experience it all. And what was the end of it? Meaningless. Meaningless. You know, G.K. Chesterton once said, despair comes not from weariness of pain, but weariness of pleasure. You know, just watch the news, right? We understand, we see these people in our culture, these sports people and these actors and all of these people who seemingly have everything that the world would have to offer. And sadly, one after another of them are in despair, committing suicide. Right? It was, I think it was Boris Becker who in an interview once, after he'd won all of these things, somebody asked him, you know, so what's been the most difficult thing for you now that you've won, you've achieved the pinnacle of success in your field? And he said, you know what my biggest struggle is not committing suicide, because it's empty. Man. It's not what the world tells us, though. It is what God tells us, how kind he is to give us truth. Amen? So consider this. Let's take a look at a few specifics in Scripture that are specific prohibitions, warnings, considerations that we need to have. And this is not in any sense exhaustive. You know, if you were to take the Scripture and just kind of flip through, particularly in the New Testament, and just kind of throw your finger down on one of Paul's letters, more than likely you're going to come across some kind of list that says, beware of these things, beware of this, don't do that. And what are most of those things rooted in? Pleasure. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Pastor Tim was here recently. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. What's Paul say? He says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful. Is that rooted in pleasure? Unholy, heartless, unappeasable. Boy, that typifies the human heart, doesn't it? Slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. And then what? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What is Paul telling us? What is the circumscription that he's giving us? He's saying, look, the tendency of your heart is going to be that you will love pleasure more than God. Don't do it. And there's a whole litany of other passages that we could look at that give us very specific things, right? About, for instance, you know, adultery, which we saw earlier on, that this is something that in our culture, man, are we not just the most over-sensualized and sexualized culture on the planet? You're a young person, please be careful. Would you please seek the Lord and ask him to give you wisdom in how you would set up fences and hedges in your life to avoid these temptations? Because, you know, I'm 36 now. And as bad as it was when I was your age, it's worse now. You know what? Young men, if there was some kind of image, some kind of pornographic idea that people wanted to get a hold of in my day and age, it was like, it was before the internet. Can you even imagine that? Did life exist before the internet? Like, you had to know somebody. Not today. That stuff is out there. It's on billboards, it's on television, it's everywhere. Ladies are not exempt, right? This is not a strictly male problem. It might look a little different, but ladies, be aware. You need to guard your hearts. You know, Proverbs chapters 5, 6, 7, this whole chunk right in the middle of the book is almost entirely dealing with what? Right? It's dealing with forbidden fruit, stolen waters, right? The adulterous woman. Why do we have three chapters of one single book that's 31 chapters long devoted to that? Because it's an issue for our hearts. Guard yourselves. You know, again, this applies to everyone, but I love my young people out there. And this, I think, applies particularly to you because you're so young. Ralph Waldo Emerson once wrote, he said, "Sow a thought and you reap an action. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny." The decisions that you're making right now in your life regarding pleasure are going to inform the rest of the living of your life. And that can be a very good thing, or you can end up down the road utterly broken because of the decisions you've made early in your life. It's interesting. I came across something. There's a clergyman of old 1700s who said, "The excesses of our youth are drafts upon our old age, payable with interest about 30 years after date." Don't be short-sighted. Cling to the Lord. Cling to what is good. Seek out legitimate pleasures and enjoy them, and avoid the illicit pleasures of this world. There are so many more that we could look to and talk to in terms of verses. If you're interested, I actually have a list up here that we are running out of time. I won't go through all of them. I want to move on and talk about a couple things, and then we'll close. With all of this in view, particularly these circumscriptions, these warnings, I want to ask us as a people, how has the world twisted pleasures in our lives? What are things that we have allowed into our hearts and our minds that may have seemed like minuscule things, right? It's the paper cut that allows the infection, right? Beware. Consider that, men, husbands, fathers. What's that look like for you at work? What about your free time? Ladies, what about you? Whatever vocation the Lord has called you to, whether it be wife or mother, single, what about your free time? How are you expending the breath that God has given you, and what are you doing with the pleasures that he has brought into your life? I would encourage you, seek out and find ways that you can fence in and understand that you need to guard your heart from the illicit pleasures of the world like you've never guarded anything in your entire life. And there's an interesting passage here from J.C. Ryle's little book, Thoughts for Young Men. If you don't have this book, you need to get it. If you're a young man or a young woman or an old man or an old woman. Is that not politically correct to call you old? I'm sorry. Consider this, though. Here's what Ryle says. He says, "Young men, endeavor as much as lies in you to keep clear of everything which may prove injurious to your soul. Never hold a candle to the devil. People may say you are over-scrupulous or too particular. What is the mighty harm of such and such things, they may ask, but heed them not. It is dangerous to play tricks with edged tools. It is far more dangerous to take liberties with your immortal soul. He that would be safe must not come near the brink of danger. He must look in his heart and look at it as a magazine of gunpowder, and be cautious not to handle one spark of temptation more than he can help. Have you ever considered your own heart as a keg of gunpowder? It is. Beware. Beware. And there's one final thing that I want to talk about, and then we'll conclude, and that is, what if you've been tainted by the world's pleasures? What if you sit here this morning and you think, in looking back on maybe the last day or the last week or the month or years past, you think, you know, I have been affected by this. Who of us hasn't been affected by this in some way? I want to draw you to Christ. It was providential that Pastor Harry read from 1 John this morning, because it's where my heart has been on this matter. If you would, turn briefly to 1 John. Beginning chapter 1, verse 6, and continuing on into chapter 2. 1 John 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Christian, if you have been tainted by the sin and the sinful pleasures of the world, there is one remedy for that. It is seeking the Lord, it is confessing your sin before him, and it's relying on the one who is the propitiation for all those sins. What sin have you committed that Christ's blood is insufficient to pay for? Not one. Go to him. Don't continue living in your sin, right? We saw earlier that it's the appetite for pleasures and for sin is insatiable, a diminishing return. Go to the giver of all gifts, and he will satisfy your soul. In conclusion, I'd like to give you a quote from the mother of a couple of saints of old, Susanna Wesley. She was the mother of John and Charles Wesley. Right, we see some of the hymns in our hymnal. I'm sharing it because I think it has particular impact on some of those grayer areas of sin in our lives. Right, we look at these lists and we say, "Don't commit adultery." Okay, great. You know, don't go out and participate in these things, but you know, sometimes I think we can allow these paper cuts, as I referred to them earlier, into our lives. And we think, you know, these are kind of gray areas. Consider this. John once came to his mother, Susanna, and asked, "Mother, give me a definition of sin. What does sin mean?" And here this godly woman responds with the following. She says, "John, if anything weakens your reasoning, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes away your relish for spiritual things. In short, if anything increases the authority and the power of the flesh over the spirit, that to you becomes sin, however good it is in itself." Think about that. If anything weakens your reasoning, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes away your relish for spiritual things, in short, if anything increases the authority and the power of the flesh over the spirit, that to you becomes sin, however good it is in itself. Those are powerful words for us to understand and for us to meditate on. You know, these are words that help us to begin to have a category of thinking. You know what about that thing that perhaps I'm interested in? It's not explicitly prohibited in Scripture. We have to be cautious that we don't fall into legalism, but let me tell you, knowing your own heart, these are good words for us to consider as we navigate the waters of this pleasure-filled world. I pray this morning that this meditation that we have spent looking at pleasure and the blessings of the Lord, and that we would enjoy them and pursue them and also be aware of the shortcomings and the pitfalls, that this has been an encouragement to you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the ministry of your word, and Lord, how powerful it is. Lord, I'm struck every time I read your word by its transparency, its honesty. Lord, sometimes it's offensive to my sensibilities as I look at this, and I think, Lord, you are being so upfront and so forthright, and yet how glorious that you would share the truth with us. Lord, that you would caution us about the pleasures of this world, Lord, while also encouraging us and, Lord, giving us guidance in what it is that we are to actually indulge and enjoy that's given from you, that is legitimate. Lord, may it be in our hearts today that we leave here into the week that you would have for us, and that we consider this, Lord, that we would be, Lord, full of joy and enjoy the blessings that you've given us, Lord, because we understand that they've come from you, and that when we participate in them rightly, Lord, it is glorifying to you. Lord, thank you again for your word and, Lord, your Son, in whom we have pleasures, Lord, forevermore. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.